Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Honeycomb worms live along the shallow seas off the California coast, stretching from Baja California in the south to Sonoma County in the north. These tiny sea creatures, also known as sandcastle worms, because they build clusters of tube-shaped homes and colonies. The microcities are situated in places where the wave action will swirl up tiny pieces of sand and broken bits of seashell. The feathery worms then catch these particles, and then like miniature masons, they cement them one grain at a time to the tube openings. To do this, God has created these little creatures with the perfect formula for producing a sturdy underwater adhesive. After catching a grain of sand, the worm will secrete two little dabs of glue onto the particle, then stick it onto the edge of the tube. It holds it there for about 25 seconds, and then it wiggles it to make sure the glue is set. Then it lets go. This amazing glue is designed to set up and harden within 30 seconds after the worm secretes it. One grain of sand at a time, these clever little creatures build big reef-like colonies that look like stacks of organ pipes. Now, after years of studying the honeycomb worms, scientists from the University of Utah have succeeded in duplicating their miraculous adhesive, and they've invented an underwater superglue. Doctors have long sought a medical adhesive to repair moist bones that are shattered in accidents or battlefield injuries. The traditional method of repairing shattered bones is to use mechanical connectors like wires, pins, nails, and screws for support until they grow together and they can bear weight. Up until now, there has never been a glue that would work in the wet environment of the body during surgery. The new glue will help doctors repair bone. After the bone regrows, the non-toxic glue gradually dissolves. Did you know the Bible speaks of another super glue that will keep families together? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
And we do have lines open. If you have a Bible question, friends, that's what this broadcast is for. It's a live, international, interactive Bible study. And just call the toll-free number. Once again, that's 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297 with your Bible questions. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing upon the program. Be with those who are listening, wherever they might be, and we pray, Lord, for wisdom as we search the scriptures for answers. Mm-hmm. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, welcome back. You've been gone for, three, 4 weeks, and we're delighted you're back, but where were you?
Well, you know, I sometimes am hesitant to tell people, because when you run a rerun, we've had to run a few pre-recorded programs. We just assume that everybody buys in as it's for the content, but I have been gone for a while. You've done some of the programs in my absence, and I sure appreciate that, but I was in Australia for about 4 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
And doing some meetings in the Sydney area, right downtown Sydney, Australia. We did some evangelistic meetings at the convention center and then went to the events theater complex and did a full series of evangelistic programs. Had a great time. And it was kind of hard to come home because there right now it's going from summer to spring and the days are getting longer. And I had to come back here to Northern California where we're going from fall to winter and the days are getting dark and
wet,
short,
rainy.
Yeah. But we had a great time there. We've got a lot of dear friends in Australia that tune into Amazing Facts, and they send their greetings. But I'm glad to be back and glad to be able to do another live broadcast with our friends listening here. stateside.
Absolutely, yes. Well, you open the program by talking about these tiny little worms that have this super glue that can actually work underwater. But then you said there's a super glue in the Bible. What are you talking about?
You know, there is. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word is dabak. Mm. And sometimes that word is translated cleave. And that word really means to cling, adhere, bond, to abide fast, to keep fast, to stick. And here's where you first find that used. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall be glued unto his wife. The word is cleave unto his wife, but it's dabak. And they shall be one flesh. God wants these marriages super glued together. And it's not just between a man and his spouse. Even through the Bible, it says we ought to be glued to the Lord. Mm. Joshua said, and Moses used the word the same way, but take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law, which Moses, the servant of God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and to dabok, cleave, glue unto him, and serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul. So the Lord, he tells us that we should be glued to our spouses and our families, that glue of love, and also in our relationship with our Lord. This is the super glue, it's love. You know, Jesus said in the last days, families are going to fall apart because love grows cold. Mm-hmm. That glue of love breaks down. But when we've got the Holy Spirit and God's love, it'll super glue our relationships. And maybe our friends want to know more about that.
We've got a study guide just dealing with the subject of how to have a, well, glued marriage, a happy home. It's a study guide called Keys for a Happy Marriage, and it's free. If you'd call our resource line, we'd be happy to send that out, 1-800-835-6747. Again, that number is 1-800-835-6747. That is the resource line. And ask for the study guide, Keys for a Happy Marriage. Just great resources there that, you know, even if you have a good marriage, it can help to make it even stronger.
You know, one more thing we could maybe mention at the top of the program is you and I are getting ready to take a trip.
That's right.
And we're going to be going now from Australia to just about the other side of the globe to England. And we'll be flying into London in about a week and doing a one-week revival. So we won't be out of the saddle here for long. But any of our friends that want to know more about this, it's going to be a live streaming revival, meaning you listening right now, friends, can participate in this. Anybody that gets the internet can tune in to Streams of Light, and it will not only be streaming around the world on the internet, but it'll be broadcast live on Three Angels Broadcasting Network. This is it's basically a revival series. I just did an evangelistic series in Australia, but this series is really devoted to people who have made a commitment to Christ, and maybe they need a little spiritual defibrillator to wake them up and to give them an injection of some adrenaline go along with that super glue. And so that's called Streams of Light. There's a website called AmazingFacts.tv. There's a lot more information there, AmazingFacts.tv. And before we go to the phones, I might just mention, still have about half our lines open. So pick up the phone and give a call. You've got a good chance of getting your question on tonight's broadcast. Who's first in line, Pastor Ross?
We've got Joel calling from San Antonio, Texas. Joel, welcome to the program.
How you doing, guys?
Good.
Hey, I'm kind of nervous, so bear with me. But I did want to thank you personally for your ministry. I've just grown so much, and I encourage anybody who's hearing to continue listening. My relationship with Christ and biblical knowledge, it just has increased so much. But
praise
the Lord. Thank you for that.
Thank you.
My question is on 1 Corinthians 14:13. I came from a very charismatic church, a very tongue-speaking church, and I've received your literature on something about tongues, and I've read that, and I think I have a good understanding of tongues now. But when I come across here, and I always want to have a good foundation to be able to explain certain scriptures to my friends, they always bring this up, and 14:13 seems to be indicating that there's a tongue that's used for praying, not just for being a witness towards God, like in Pentecost and, you know, the rest of the examples that you discuss in Acts. And I wanted you to talk about that a little bit. And then if you could also give me an example of maybe how this interpretation worked? Like, one person comes up, and 14:13, if I can read it real quick, it says, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." And it makes me think, like, does he not know what he's saying himself? Or if you can talk a little bit about that, I'd appreciate it.
All right, I'll do my best. First of all, and by the way, there is a book, and I believe you sound like you've maybe already read it before our other friends, Joel. It's a book called Understanding Tongues. And if people want a free copy of that, they can call Amazing Facts, or they can read it for free right there at the amazingfacts.org website. But the Corinthian church, Paul only speaks about tongues to the Corinthian church and only in 1 Corinthians. To have the historical context, the church of Corinth was a seaport. This is in the middle of the Roman Empire of the Mediterranean, and it was a melting pot of people from all over the Roman Empire that spoke a regular quilt, a kaleidoscope of different languages. And many of the poor were coming to Christ. You know, it's not always the educated and the religious leaders that were converting to Christianity. Jesus said it was the poor in spirit, and it was also the poor economically that typically followed him. So there was a lot of slaves that came to Christ, and they would go to the services there in Corinth, and people were all speaking in their native tongues, praying, sharing, giving testimonies, and the bulk of the people maybe didn't understand. And so Paul had to take some time to say, look, if someone is going to preach, pray, prophesy in an unknown tongue, and that word unknown there is supplied, it's not in the original, it just means a language the others present don't readily recognize, then they should have somebody prepared to interpret. The word interpret means translate. And so he's simply saying here in verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, when you go from Greek to English, sentence structure sometimes sounds strange, but a more modern translation would read, let him that speaks in a foreign language pray that there may be an interpreter. Very simple. I go all over the world and I preach and teach, and I often have to have a translator because I'm speaking in a Tamil audience or a Telugu audience or Tagalog if you're in the Philippines, if I'm going to preach or pray in an unknown tongue. And one reason you know that is all through 1 Corinthians 14, the emphasis is on understanding. He says, for instance, in verse 9, so likewise, ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. Now, obviously, God knows all things. So the emphasis through this chapter is, if you're going to speak, either speak to yourself or make sure there's a translator. Because what profit is it if you speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue? Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that another person might be edified than 10,000 in an unknown tongue.
And so you could say that they were praying in different unknown languages, but it was worldly, earthly languages.
Exactly.
And he's telling them, just pray that you can interpret it so we can understand what you're praying.
Right. Yeah, he was saying exactly that. There's different people praying in different languages.
And, you know, he uses the same analogy when he talks about singing in verse 15. He says, if I sing with understanding also, I will sing in the Spirit, I will sing with understanding also. Else, when you sing, how will somebody say amen who's listening? So he's clearly referring to understanding, not necessarily, as some might think, well, you're praying and you don't understand it, and you need an interpreter to interpret what you're praying. Rather, those who are listening, they need to understand so that they can say amen, so that they can be blessed and edified, not only in
amen.
Prayer, but he also uses the example of singing.
You know, what really helps, Joel, is whenever you're in the Bible and you see something like this, you say, all right, where in the Bible is an example? And all 3 times in the Bible when they spoke in tongues, there were at least 2 different language groups present, and it was for the purpose of communicating truth. In Acts chapter 2, it says, we do hear them speak in our own language the wonderful works of God. In Acts chapter 19, it says they spoke in tongues and prophesied. That means they preached, they knew what they were saying. And wherever they speak in tongues, they knew what they were saying. Yeah, and there is no example I can think of in the Bible of anybody
praying and not knowing what they prayed. Mm-hmm. Not recognize, you don't see Jesus or anyone doing that.
Right. Appreciate the help, guys. I just want to leave you with a little word of encouragement from myself that it's just such a miracle that God's working through you guys, and I pray for you guys all the time, and just leave you with that encouragement.
Well,
that there's
thank you, Joel.
Through you guys day in and day out.
Well, bless your heart, and please
good
do
luck,
keep us in your prayers. We sure appreciate that.
And again, we just want to remind our friends of the book, Pastor Doug, that you mentioned earlier.
Understanding Tongues.
We changed the name here. Understanding Tongues. It's free. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. And if you have a Bible question, we still have a few lines that are open. Give us a call here in the studio, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Jim. And Jim is calling us from North Carolina. Jim, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I had, it's just a simple question. It's, who is the bride of Christ? And I ask this because I've been reading a book on the Magnificent Disappointment, and about halfway through the book, when John was taken up to the mountain, he showed him New Jerusalem and said it was the bride of Christ, and that's comes in Revelation 21:9-11.
Uh-huh.
Then again in Luke 12:35-37 mentions that he doesn't come for the virgins until he's coming from the wedding.
All right, well, there's no conflict there. Who lives in the New Jerusalem?
I hope we do.
All right, so it's the church that lives in the city. And so the Lord is not calling, you know, the emeralds and the gold and the walls his bride. You know, Jesus didn't die to save minerals. He died to save people. And so really, the New Jerusalem represents, you know, probably the way to describe it is after a groom builds a beautiful mansion for his bride, and his bride is up there on the hill in the mansion, and he's talking to a friend, and he looks wistfully up at the mansion and says, there's my bride. Well, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about who's in the building. And when it says that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ in Revelation, it's after the church has been caught up. So it's understood this is their home.
You know, we also have the New Jerusalem being the capital of the kingdom, that Christ is, you know, the kingdom is inhabited by the saints, but Christ receives in Daniel chapter 7 a kingdom and dominion and power, and as a symbol of that kingdom that Christ receives from the Ancient of Days, God the Father in Daniel 7, that is a symbol of this kingdom and his bride, that being the church that populates this kingdom. So the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ in that it is this kingdom that Christ receives, which is populated by the church.
The part that kind of confused me was the Luke 12:35-37, where he says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding."
Well, in the Jewish wedding, I understand what you're saying now. In a Jewish wedding, there was a contract that was made where the bride may not have even been there. And then he would come to get the wife.
When his house was finished.
Yeah, exactly. It's like in John chapter 14. Oh, you know, I thought of one more verse. It's actually in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it calls it the New Jerusalem. They used to call it Mount Zion. And it says in Jeremiah 6:2, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and a delicate woman." And so you'll find this analogy of Mount Zion is where Jerusalem was. So God compares Jerusalem to his people in the Old Testament and to his bride or the church in the New Testament. It's a pretty consistent symbol. And by the way, we also, Jim, have a lesson specifically on that we'd be happy to send you. And it's called The Bride of Christ. Actually, it's called Clothed with Light.
Clothed with Light.
It's on the Bride of Christ. It's called Clothed with Light.
And it's an amazing fact study guide. If you'd like to receive it, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide Clothed in Light, and we'll send that out. Chris is our next caller, and he is calling from West Virginia. Chris, welcome to the program.
Hello. Good evening.
Evening.
I just want to say, Pastor Doug, we thank you for your time and effort you put in to minister to God's people. And we just thank you from the bottom of our heart.
Well, it's a privilege. Thank you, Chris.
And the question I had, I've been studying on the Sabbath truth and some scriptures concerning the Sabbath. And I'm kind of hung up on the part about there's some scriptures in the New Testament that talks about the Sabbath day journey. Mm-hmm. And from what I can gather, it was about like a quarter of a mile at the people of Israel, and could only, you know, go about a quarter of a mile on a Sabbath day, and I guess that was for, you know, for gathering food or whatever the case may be. But I just really kind of, if you could kind of give some scriptures about, you know, as it pertains to going to worship, you know, I'm kind of isolated from a church, and I don't, if you can just kind of elaborate on that, it'd be helpful.
No problem. Let me take a minute and talk about that. You know, it refers in the Bible to a Sabbath day's journey, or about a Sabbath day's journey. And I don't even remember what that reference is, actually.
Acts chapter 1, verse 12. It talks
there
about
you
that.
Go. Acts 1, 12. And that was not, there's no command in the Bible that tells how far you can go on the Sabbath day. Luke is simply referring there to, there was a tradition of the Pharisees about how far you could walk on the Sabbath. They had a lot of man-made laws. Luke is simply using that to give an estimate of a distance. He wasn't using it to endorse the law. So it was a man-made law. Nowhere in the Bible does it command how far you can or can't walk on the Sabbath, because the principle of the Sabbath is one of rest, but it's also one of ministry. And, you know, I know some people that on the Sabbath, they go out in nature and they might walk several miles in nature, and it's invigorating. The idea of the Sabbath is to experience recreation, and certainly a vigorous walk on the Sabbath is good for you. But the Jews had a bunch of man-made laws, and they had measured off a distance. I think it was about 2 miles, or the distance between one end of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And some of the Pharisees were so legalistic about this, Chris, they had a ball of string that they would take with them, and they would tie it off in one place if they were planning on the Sabbath to make it a walk, and they'd unroll the ball of string to see if it was within the right measurement. They were very fastidious about keeping the Sabbath, but it was man-made laws. So there is no command in the Bible about how far you can get. Now, especially for us today, You walk, you know, out your door, and you sit in your car with a keyless entry, and then you press your remote control garage that opens the door, and then you know you've got your heated seats, and you you can drive 200 miles and
being
comfy. No exertion at all. So the idea is a practical one. You don't want your traveling on the Sabbath to be distracted with worldly cares, or to be strenuous or non-restorative.
Mm-hmm. No, we do have a study guide, Pastor Doug, dealing with the Sabbath. I don't know if it actually addresses Sabbath day's journey in there, but it does talk about the Sabbath. There's probably some folks wondering, well, what does the Bible say about it? It's called the Lost Day in History. The Lost Day in History. And to get that, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide called the Lost Day in History.
Hope that helps, Chris, and we'll be happy to send that to you if you don't have it.
Our next call is Abraham, and he is calling from New Jersey. Abraham, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. How can we help you tonight?
All right. My question is, we live in the time that we know that the mark of the beast is waiting at the doors. And me, myself, I understand what the mark of the beast, I mean, what I'm saying is the meaning, and thank God for that. But can you explain it somehow so that people, the listeners, you know, don't get deceived, so to speak? Because we heard a lot of rumors like it's a chip, you know, I mean, it's, they're using all kinds of president and all kinds of, I mean, funny, you know, words that is going on.
Right.
I mean, out there. But we understand the revelation, it has to do with worship. Behind the scene is the devil. So I'll give you, you know, if you can, you know, kind of explain it so that our listeners can hear.
I'll do my best. Now, the challenge, Abraham, is, of course, in the 3 or 4 minutes per mm-hmm. call that we try to budget, and I see we're coming up to a break here in a moment, it's going to be hard to give a, you know, what I sometimes do in 2 hours when I'm doing a full presentation. But a quick summary would be, you're right, there's a lot of myths out there. People think the Mark of the Beast is a computer chip, or they think it's the barcode in the forehead, and all kinds of kooky, zany ideas. The key to understanding it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says in these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house. And he says, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and it will be a sign upon your hand. Meaning that we need to have the law of God in our actions, that's in the hand, and the worship of God in our foreheads. Those that do not have the law sealed in their hearts and their minds. See, everyone in Revelation has a mark. People always think of the mark of the beast, but everybody's marked in Revelation. It says that one group has the seal of God in their forehead, their Father's name in their forehead. The other group has the mark of the beast in their forehead. And those that don't have the mark of the beast do have their Father's name, and that's in Revelation chapter 14. So the seal of God, first of all, is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the seal of God is the law of God in our hearts, because if we've got love for God, we'll have his law in our hearts, and that's what that great command is, to love the Lord with all your heart. And in the law of God is the seal of God. Now, we've got a lesson that explains both the seal of God and the mark of the beast. And if people want to know what that mark is, it is not a computer chip. We've got a lesson, and you better put your seatbelt on before you ask for it, but it's called the mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast. You know, one other quick thing on that, Pastor Doug, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing on the plain of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar had built this golden image. Everybody bowed down to that golden image. They put their hands on the ground, and as they bowed down to worship their foreheads, they would bring it up against the ground. So you got the hands and the forehead.
That's a good point.
A symbol of worship. And that's really the issue involved here at the end of time. That study guide is The Mark of the Beast. To receive it, call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the Amazing Facts Study Guide, A Mark of the Beast. We're going to go to our...
Do we have time for another call? We got 1 minute. Tell you what, why don't we talk about England? No, I don't want to do it. I don't want to cut someone off after 1 minute. I don't think a minute's enough.
Yeah, well, tell us a little more then about streams of light.
All right, yeah. We're going to be taking a special meeting. If you missed it at the beginning, friends, see, I knew that music was going to come and catch us. We're not done. We're going to take a break. But before we go to the break, friends, we want to tell you that we're doing a very special revival in England. Matter of fact, I heard that in 1 day after they opened the doors to register, that all the seats were gone. 2,300 seats or something like that. Mm-hmm.
Birmingham, England.
It will be in Birmingham, England, and it's December 2nd through the 5th. And anyone listening can log on and participate in this revival series. It's called Streams of Light. If you want to know more about it, go to the website. That is amazingfacts.tv. And matter of fact, while you're at amazingfacts.tv, you can also be watching a spectrum of Amazing Facts television programs. Now, that's, of course, in addition to our regular mothership website, amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, listening friend. If some of you have hopped on along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, interactive Bible study, and we invite you to listen in. We hope that you can pray in, and if you'd like, you can call in. And we do have a couple of lines open. That number, one more time, is 800-GOD-SAYS, which is an acronym for 463-7297. My name is still Doug Batchelor.
And I'm still John Ross. Pastor Doug, we just before the break, you mentioned Streams of Light there in England. What are the dates for that? I don't know if you mentioned that.
December 2nd through the 5th. Now, there's five meetings because we'll be meeting each night, and that's England time, so it'll be earlier, of course, here.
7:30 England time.
Right. And then in 90-minute programs, all told, it's going to be very exciting. And then there's two on Sabbath, mm-hmm. two programs on Sabbath, two broadcasts. If you miss one of them, they'll be archived on the Streams of Light website. Just go to amazingfacts.tv, and you'll see more information there. And we hope you'll pass that link on to your friends. If you know anybody that needs some encouragement in the Lord, a revival, maybe you have someone who they've backslidden a little bit, and they're reaching out for God, you might send them the Streams of Light link. Just go to amazingfacts.tv and they can tune in and pray for us as we
Absolutely.
Travel. We don't presume that we can bring revival. It's the Lord that does it. And we just pray that the Lord will use us and it will happen.
Our next call is Yunelo calling from Farmington Hills, Michigan. Yunelo, welcome to the program.
Hello. Yes, how are you doing?
Very well. And your question tonight?
My question is on tithing. My question is, the difference between Old Testament tithing and New Testament giving, because what I, from reading the Word of God, I don't see a necessity in tithing like the 10%. But most churches say that it's required for Bible believers to give that 10%. From what I see, it looks like the New Testament believers, they gave everything and gave to everyone who had need. And
all right, that's a good question. And you're right. Actually, New Testament giving is much more than 10%. But tithing is sort of a bare minimum. That's kindergarten for any believer. It's a bare minimum. The principle of tithing is found in the New Testament. You'll find, for instance, in Matthew 23:23. It's kind of easy to remember. Where Jesus is talking, he's in that debate with the scribes and Pharisees, and they were very exacting about tithe. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those were herbs that they grew in their garden, and they would count out, you know, 10 pieces of parsley, and they'd say, "Okay, and one for the Lord." So they were very particular. And he said, "You've omitted," Jesus is speaking here, said, "You pay tithe on your herb garden, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done." And notice what he says at the end. "And do not leave the other undone." In other words, don't neglect tithe paying, but don't forget the priorities of judgment, mercy, and faith. And so another reason that we believe that the principle of tithe is still in effect for New Testament Christians, but like I said, it's actually beyond that, is because anything that you find among God's people before the time of Moses and the Levitical law is typically an ongoing principle. And you find where Abraham paid tithe, he lived long before the Ten Commandments or the Levitical ceremonial laws. Abraham paid tithe when he paid it to Melchizedek. I actually don't remember that verse, Pastor Ross, where he paid tithe to Melchizedek.
Well, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, 1 and 2.
Oh, there you go. That's in another New Testament reference to what Abraham did. And then Jacob, when he fled, he said, you know, if God would safely bring him back, a tenth of all that you give me, I'll return. Restore to you. And that was a tithe means a tenth. And so you got at least two examples even before Moses where they believed in the principle of tithe. And then, of course, what really begs the question is, if God had a system for the support of mission work and ministry around the world in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, if he has not substituted it with a different system, tithes and offerings were the system in the Old Testament. We still have offerings today. I don't think God has deducted the tithe. So, you know, we have a lesson we can send you on that. Is it Unilo? Unilo?
Umelo.
Okay.
Umelo. You said some awesome stuff about Melchizedek.
Yes.
I thought that was very true. But there's only one thing that I was contemplating on when you were talking about it was when you said Abraham gave the tenth to Melchizedek.
Yes.
I was reading it in Genesis, and what I saw was that yes, he gave that tenth, but he offered it not as requirement, but out of just willing heart. And then I go on to 2 Corinthians 9, where he says, "Give not of grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver."
Exactly. Oh, and by the way, I don't think I'd be very suspicious about joining any church that has tithe police. If the pastor's going around and asking to see their check stubs and see what their income is, making sure that they pay a tithe, it should be from the heart. Even among the children of Israel, it was something that was to be done from the heart as part of worship. I don't believe there was any penalty anywhere that was exacted on those who neglected their tithe. They had laws about, you know, adultery, what the punishment was for different things, but tithe was a command of God, but it was one that was to be followed willingly. We're also commanded to love the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? So
yeah.
The principle of tithe, I think, is still in effect. If every Christian would take a tenth of their increase and just make a commitment to say, we're going to use this for mission work and ministry around the world, the gospel would have a lot more fuel. But you look in the New Testament, and it says they were going way beyond that. They were selling their houses and lands, liquidating, and placing that at the apostles' feet. It was a lot more than just a tenth. Yeah, I just don't want people to think that it's less than a tenth now that we're in the New Testament, because as we near the end of time, we don't need less love. I think we need more, not less sacrifice, more. Does that make sense?
No, I agree with you. It shouldn't. It's not about, like, because the Bible talks about in Galatians, use not liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another.
Exactly.
But what I'm saying is in Romans 5, it talks about, you know, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. So therefore, with that love, we're convicted to give more. We're persuaded. It's not of, oh, because God is going to give us anything. It's, oh, because it's not even just pleasing God, but we want the kingdom to go forth. It's not something to teach people about, hey, you know, do this and you'll be blessed, or do this and you'll receive something, but just do it, you know, out of the goodness of your heart.
Well,
expecting nothing.
All right, let me, just one more point before we leave this, is when you've got a command in the Old Testament, for instance, they had commands about circumcision. When you get to the New Testament, when that command is negated, there was very clear commands from Paul where he said, look, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. All through the New Testament, they make it very clear that circumcision is no longer mandatory. But the silence in the New Testament, nowhere does it say tithe is no longer an obligation. The very fact that it never says that, and that whenever tithe is mentioned, it's mentioned as if it's still in effect, leaves us with the conclusion that it must still be in effect. If our government never issued a law that says the speed limit's been raised to 80 miles an hour, it'd be dangerous to assume it's been changed. You probably hear a lot of notice about it being changed. And since this was a universal law among God's people in the Old Testament, if he was going to change it in the New Testament, there would be some explicit command.
Mm-hmm.
But the silence is evidence that it's still in effect. So I hope that helps. By the way, we do have a study guide.
We do.
That deals with that subject.
It's called In God We Trust. And to receive that, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Don, and he's calling us from Guam. Don, welcome to the program.
Hi, can you hear me?
Loud and clear, Don. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. All right, so I wanted to inquire if there was any reference in the Scripture to abortion other than the, perhaps, the Ten Commandments, killing people. if perhaps Jesus made any reference to it, because there's been a lot of talk or debate about whether abortion is simply a healthcare medical procedure, and since we've talked about it so often through the years, it seems like a lie for anyone who's kept track of it to keep saying it's a simple medical healthcare procedure.
Well, the closest thing to abortion and a case of it in the Bible is in the Mosaic Law, where it says if two men strive, if there's a fight and a woman is hurt with child so that her fruit departs from her, well, you know, that's an accidental abortion. A woman gets between two men fighting and she's pregnant and she miscarries. But that really is not a good verse to apply to someone deliberately saying they're going to go to a doctor and terminate their pregnancy. One of the best things I can find is when David and Bathsheba had their forbidden interlude and she discovers she's pregnant, she doesn't say to David, I've got a fetus. She doesn't say, you know, I've got this human mass that's now growing. She says, I am with child. And it was pretty early in the pregnancy because David was going to try to pawn off responsibility on Uriah. So it must have been pretty early in the pregnancy if he thought he might get away with that. And it says that she declared she was with child.
Pastor Doug, is it appropriate then to perhaps teach the new generations about this issue of the seriousness of unborn children, and to what extent, without it getting too political?
Well, absolutely. I think that when you the Bible's very clear that life is sacred. Jesus died to save human life. At what time does human life begin? The only place that you can pin the needle down on the continuum of time is at that point of conception. Human life is sacred. When the egg of the woman and the sperm of the man unite, and that magical thing happens.
What environment, what setting would it be appropriate to teach new generations about this issue, just between parents and children, between religious leaders, pastors, and their
I think that it's appropriate to teach the truth on this principle in a broad spectrum of environments. Of course, I think it should start with children. I think it's appropriate to teach it in church. I do in mine. And I think it's something that should be vigorously discussed in the government right now. I'm disappointed with the trends to just treat abortion as though it's an inconvenient form of birth control.
Yeah, I appreciate the answer, Pastor.
All right, absolutely. Thanks a lot, Don. Glad to get a phone call from our friends in Guam.
Our next caller is Vincent, and he is calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Vincent, welcome to the program.
Hi, Vincent. Are you on now?
Yes.
Hey, welcome to the program. Do you have a question tonight?
Yes.
And your question?
My question is, how did Noah fit all the animals in the ark?
Well, for one thing, the Lord brought the animals supernaturally. In other words, I don't think that Noah had and his boys had a two-year rodeo, a roundup, where they were, you know, out there trying to corral everything from turtles to cheetahs. I believe that the Spirit of God moved upon these animals and brought them to the ark, and probably Noah and his sons then brought them in and put them in the various chambers that they had prepared. Now, they spent about 120 years preparing the ark, and they probably had chambers that were prepared according to God's instruction for all the different size animals. And I think the Lord also made the animals, he calmed them, so that some of them that might normally be ferocious were very subdued as they came to the ark and came to Noah.
Now, of course, remember the Bible also tells us, Vincent, that God didn't have to bring in all of the dogs in the world into the ark. It was just male and female. And they didn't necessarily have to be full-grown animals, like maybe a young elephant or two young elephants versus full-grown elephants. So there were things God could do to get all
just
of the species
to preserve
into
the species,
the ark.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, it'd save a lot of room if you could have a baby elephant as opposed to a full-grown one.
Right.
And someone did some research one time. I think it was the Moody Bible Institute. They did a study on if you took two of all the major categories, you could very easily fit them, because the average size animal is like a sheep. They're not that big. You could very easily fit them on the square footage, the space that they had available in the ark? And so, good question, Vincent. So, are you in Honolulu, Hawaii?
Yes.
Oh, I wish I could trade places with you. That'd be nice, or at least join you there. Hey, I appreciate your phone call.
Our next call is Marie, and she is calling from Queens, New York, listening on WMCA. Marie, welcome to the program.
Hello, good evening.
Evening, Marie, and your question.
Yes, my question is, First Samuel 28, and I'm verse 7, and my question is about Saul.
Okay.
Saul said unto his servant, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit. And when you reach over in verse 11, the woman said, who shall I bring up? And he said, bring up Samuel. And then the woman cried in verse 12, she cried with a loud voice. And then she said in verse 13, I saw God ascending out of the earth. And next verse, when she said, in 15, it says, Samuel saw Saul and said, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? I would like to know if this is real, because this woman has a familiar spirit. So I would like to know if did she really spoke to Samuel, and did Samuel really spoke to Saul?
All right, good question. And we've had this question periodically because it is a confusing verse. The natural question someone might ask here is, this woman who is a witch, and
yes,
God very clearly forbids mediums that consult spirits. And Pastor Ross, you might find one of those verses where it says it's forbidden. Don't suffer a witch to live or a medium. Or
Leviticus 20:27.
Thank you. Leviticus 20:27. It was forbidden. The idea that this person has the power to resurrect a deceased prophet of God,
right.
Obviously, the devil doesn't have the power to give life. And the devil,
I
certainly
know that.
He doesn't have power over God's saints,
right.
to raise them up. One of the keys, I think, to understand this, Marie, is in verse 14 of chapter 28, when Saul
right.
says to her, what form is he of? Now, the fact
yes.
that he is having to ask the woman, what does he look like, means Saul
right.
did not see the apparition. Saul heard it, but he didn't actually
right.
see it. He had to take her word for it that, oh, yes, it's a man covered with a mantle. Well, everybody knew what Samuel the prophet looked like. He was
right.
probably one of the most visible people in mm-hmm. the Middle East at that time. He had been a prophet since he was a kid until, what, like 100 years of age. So it was easy to fabricate that. And then the message that this apparition gives, it's not actually Samuel, it's a devil impersonating or posing as Samuel the prophet. He gives a totally hopeless message.
You know, we also have a cross reference.
He talked with him. He said he talked with Saul, and he said, why did he disquieted me? In other words, why did he disturb me?
Yeah, well, of course, this demon is masquerading as Samuel, and he's deceiving Saul to give him a totally hopeless message. As a matter of fact, so hopeless, Saul kills himself the next day.
Let me give you another cross-reference for that, Marie. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13 and 14. It says, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. So that's referring to this story. And inquired not of the Lord. So this was not, you know, when a king would go to the prophet, he would inquire of the prophet, what does the Lord say? But in 1 Chronicles, it says that this was not God communicating through Samuel. This was by no means something God was involved in. This was the spirit of the devil.
Good point.
So, okay, just let me just say one thing. So when in Luke chapter 9, when you say the transfiguration of Christ, and you talk about Jesus talk with Moses and Elias, wasn't that true?
Yeah, when Moses and Elijah, and you'll also find that in Mark chapter 9, it's in three Gospels, when Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah on that mountain, that really was Moses and Elijah. And by the way, of course, Jesus is not a witch, and you've got Peter.
No, he's real. We know that. Yeah.
Yeah, and then you've got Peter, James, and John that were all three witnesses, and this is not happening in a cave in some witch's house. This is happening on a mountaintop in full
right.
visibility. Where, you know, nobody's pulling strings and there's no smoke and mirrors. So, and of course, Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot, so we know he's there. And then if you read in the book of Jude, verse 9, it says mm-hmm. Michael the archangel comes to resurrect Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And so We know that Moses and Elijah are both in the kingdom, so, you know, no question that that was really them. Whereas the message that came from this apparition that claimed to be Samuel, that was not the Lord speaking.
That was not Reader Samuel. This wasn't Samuel at all.
Matter of fact, we have a lesson that's called Are the Dead Really Dead? And I think it addresses this specific story in that lesson. We'll be happy to send you a free copy, Marie.
Marie, call 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? And we'll send it out. And friends, if you'd like to get your call in this evening, we got a few lines still open. Give us a call at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. Our next call is Christian, calling from Detroit, Michigan. Christian, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor. I have a quick question. It's about the Antichrist. I don't remember exactly where is the verse, but the Bible said that he will think to change the time. So I don't know exactly if he's referring to that when people say after Christ or before Christ. What exactly the Bible is referring to?
All right, the verse I think you're talking about is Daniel chapter 7. Is that verse 25, Pastor Ross? Where it says that he, the beast power, will think to change times and laws. Now, nobody can change God's times and laws, but the beast power thinks to or attempts to. And when you get the study on who is the Antichrist, we go into identifying who is this beast of Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 7. And it also, in the lesson on the mark of the beast, it explains what are some of the times and laws that he thinks to change. Now, I see another question coming up on this subject, so I may as well broach it now. There is only one of the Ten Commandments that is both a law and a time, and that is the fourth commandment that deals with the Sabbath. And our friends who listen on a regular basis know that we here at Bible Answers Live believe in all Ten Commandments, including the fourth, which says the seventh day, what we commonly call Saturday, is the Sabbath of the Lord. That's never been changed. Nowhere does God say, I'm now changing this to a new day. There's no command in the Bible. And so this is one example where apostate Christians decided on their own volition to attempt to change one of God's times and laws. But there's others besides that. All kinds of feasts and holidays have been established by the beast power that have no foundation in the Bible. But the heart of it is that commandment.
You know, Pastor Doug, it'll be good to mention a website that Amazing Facts has called BibleProphecyTruth.com. And there is a section there on the Antichrist. You can click on it.
That's right.
Study it right there.
Oh, and of course, there's that website, Sabbath Truth.
SabbathTruth.com as well.
That's right.
Excellent resource. Our next call is Marsha, and we're going to see if we can squeeze in a few more calls. Marsha calling from Michigan. Marsha, welcome to the program.
Yeah, good evening, Pastors Doug and Pastor John Ross and Pastor Doug. How are you guys doing?
Real good, Marsha. And your question tonight?
Yes, the question is, it has something to do with that International Sunday Law again. My pastor said recently that Jews are going to, you know, when they pass the National Sunday Law and International, Jews will be allowed to keep Saturday as a Sabbath, but they have to be Jewish. What I'm wondering is, since Muslims keep Friday as their Sabbath, do you think that they'll be allowed to keep Friday as a Sabbath, if Muslim, or?
Well, you know, I'm not sure exactly how some of these last day events are going to play out when it comes to worship. And friends who are listening, I think at the heart of Marsha's question, she's a regular listener, we've talked about the issue in the last days between the beast and those who have the seal of God. It says they're forced to worship. So something's going to happen when there's universal worship being compelled. And you think, well, what will happen to, you've got your Sunday-keeping Christians and religions, you've got your Sabbath-keeping religions, and then you've got Friday-keeping religions. Those are the three primary days that Muslims and Protestants and Catholics and Jews around the world keep. What's going to happen? What scenario is going to set the stage for this universal worship that's going to be compulsory? Once again, friends, you need to get that study guide that talks about Well, you know what? We've got a book by Gary Gibbs that would also be more specific. Mm-hmm. The Beast Who Will Worship It. The Beast Who
That's
Will
right.
Worship It. We can send a free copy of that to Marcia. And do we have time for one more call, Pastor Ross?
Yes, let's squeeze one more in. We've got Gregory, who is calling from the West Indies. Gregory, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Hi, Gregory. We've got about 1.5 minutes. What can we do?
Yes, good evening. I'm calling concerning the elect and reprobate that God created. According, for example, to Romans chapter 9, where he said, God said that he created some vessels for his wrath and the others for his glory. And also he said, before Jacob and Esau was born, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And I think those represent all mankind, the two camps of mankind. And I read in other places where he say in Romans 9, he would have mercy on whom he would have mercy, and he would harden whom he would choose to harden.
Okay,
you're sort of stuff.
Yeah. Now, what you've done, and I'm going to have to cut you off, or I won't have time to answer before
yes.
we go off the air, is what you've done there is you've raised the most controversial issue in Christendom. It's about the subject of predestination. First of all, the verse that you quoted there in Romans is in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, where he said, was not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste. He's talking about the people of Esau that followed in the footsteps of their father. They were carnal, willing to sell their birthright for a pot of beans. God is not willing that any should perish. God does not arbitrarily say, I think I'm going to make some people to burn and other people to live forever. God doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And God, who would have all men to be saved. There's a lot of verses, mm-hmm. of course, Pastor Ross, that indicate that God wants everyone to be saved. But those who reject that offer, then they are appointed as vessels to destruction. Oh, listening friends, big subject. We ran out of time. We have a book called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost that deals with that. Just go to amazingfacts.org. God bless. Till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save his children. This is a story that involves every life on earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.